Turn with me in your Bibles to our passage of study this morning, which is 1 Thessalonians 4. We're going to look together at verses 3 to 8. As I thought that we were, this is entering a new year, and this is the first Sunday of that new year, of the year 2018. From what I saw on the news the day after New Year's Day, there were lots of celebrations in the world. Balls falling out of the sky in New York, and all the kinds of things that the people do and usher in the new year. Joan and I went to bed about 8:15. We long ago have given up celebrating the new year. It's really not at all special, other than I can say, thank you, Lord, I'm here for another day. But we say that every day of the year. And yet the world around us sees it as being something special. Well, we can make it something special this morning by listening to what His Word is asking of us. Well, we could do the popular thing, which is, and obviously even as your leader this morning, lose 10 to 30 pounds, and I'm sure others might join me, or begin to work out daily as many do, and by joining a gym, those gyms are quite empty in about 3 months. You may have a bad habit you want to break. We've all made these New Year's resolutions, and we did them in our own strength, and there lies the problem. The decision may last for a month or two if you're lucky. My friends, that's a worldly approach. That's what the people of the world do. It makes them feel good for a moment that they have a sense of control. They're making a decision to do something. Have you ever noticed that your sense of control isn't controlling anything? As God's children, we need to understand that, because a worldly approach to living will get us nowhere other than where the world is today. We're to be different. We're to be living life in our own strength? No. We're going to be living life in my own kingdom, my way? No, our Lord has a more effective way for us, for all of His children to live. Is there any problem more persistently difficult to a Christian than the problem of knowing the will of God for each one of us? Either there is no problem at all, as some may think, or it really is a very serious and a very perplexing problem for Christians. It might be a very much of a mystery in many ways. There are, of course, those uncrucified Christians who snap their fingers at this very whole matter of knowing the will of God, and they go on their own way and rather raising very serious questions, I guess, sometimes as to whether they're Christians at all, whether they know what God has asked of them. But to anyone who takes the Christian faith seriously and is a child of God, anyone who truly is God's child, this is usually a really perplexing matter. In fact, they feel troubled over the question, how can I know the will of God for all things in my life? Not for some things, not for just the big things, for all things in my life. It is highly significant, I say, to note that this question and how it's usually put. The will of God is frequently conceived as some kind of a program that you get from a teacher, a Christian teacher. This idea is reflected in the questions that are asked. How can I find what God wants me to do? Who is it that God intends me to that I should marry? What kind of business does God want me into? In what kind of line of work should I follow? Where should I live? Normal, everyday questions that we've all faced in life. But such questions indicate that in the minds of those who ask them, the problem of knowing the will of God has resolved in some kind of a matter of guidance. How will God indicate His choices to me? What are the signs to look for that I may know between two or three possible objectives? Which one's right for me to choose? How much do circumstances in our life enter into the picture? How much am I being led by what happens to me personally? These are usual questions that are evoked by the subject of the will of God. Now, I wish to state flatly at the outset of the study that we're going to do together that if we approach the problem this way, we will never, my friends, come up with a satisfying answer. We're starting out on the wrong foot when we came at it in that way. And I speak personally of years of frustrating experience during which I attempted to know the will of God by just such a manner. I never came to an answer until I saw that I was approaching the problem of knowing incorrectly. And this is the case with many questions that confuse us and bewilder us about the Christian life. So frequently we have some simply put it into a question that's the wrong question. We're approaching it in the wrong way. For the will of God is not, my friends, a program. It's a relationship. It's about what is your relationship like with Jesus Christ. It's not what you do. It's who you are. It's not primarily a question of guidance. It might be a small part of it, admittedly a very small part. But it's really a question of acceptance. Now, have I confused you sufficiently in my address to you at this time? Well, then it's time for us to turn to Scripture, and I'm sure that will help us. And as we go to our Scripture this morning, there are only two places in the New Testament where you will find that phrase, "This is the will of God." And both of these occur in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonian church. And if you've ever really studied the little book of 1 Thessalonians, you might remember that when Paul starts it out, he talks about something that's really unique. It's a church of chosen people. It's a church of God's people. It's a church that has responded to the gospel. They all know Jesus Christ. And that's somewhat unusual. And I use the term all know Jesus Christ, but Paul's paying respect to them at the beginning, and he's saying that their fame is known wide and far and wide in the area in which they're in because of their testimonies and because of their testimonies for Jesus Christ. So when Paul uses these statements in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians and verse 3, he says very simply, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification," and I'll stop there for a moment. Just the beginning of verse 3. "This is the will of God, your sanctification." Now, it's obvious immediately that whatever sanctification may be, or what you may understand about it, because that word is often confused in our Christian vocabulary, it has to do at least with what we are and not what we do. Now, as many of you may know, the word comes from the same root that we get our word holy. And if we were to coin that, what exactly that phrase could be, if you sanctification means, would be the word, we'd be holified. Okay, it's not in the dictionary, I looked it up. But that's what it would be to us. And this is the will of God, your holification. And that's what it's talking about. Now, what do we mean when we say this and look at that word holy? Well, if you pick up your Bible in front of you and look at it, it probably says on the front, Holy Bible. My friends, what makes it holy? The land of Israel is called the Holy Land. The city of Jerusalem is called the Holy City. Why? There is a quality about all three which they all share in common. They belong to God. They're His. A big fight over the city of Jerusalem, you know, is going on in the newspaper and what's happening there right now, but these all belong to God. So understand, when you're being sanctified, you belong to God, you are His. The Bible is God's book, Israel is God's land, Jerusalem is God's city. They're His property. He owns them. They're not just names on a map. They're not some political things. God owns those things, and that's why they are holy. They belong to God. And probably, perhaps one of the most helpful ways of expressing the will of God is to put it in a very practical way. The will of God is simply that you and I may become God's property. He wants you to become God's property. You've got to think carefully of that. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you and I become God's property. Peter states it very well in his first letter in 1 Peter when he says to the dispersed Christians, he says in chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people for his own possession. What a beautiful statement. Do we think about that often and understand it? If you read about a people for his possession, that's it. A people for God's possession, God's property, a people he owns, a people that he possesses totally. And the thought is more than the idea that he owns you. It carries a thought, in fact, that God dwells there. You are his home. He dwells in each one of us that he's chosen as his children. Paul so beautifully puts it also in a prayer in Ephesians chapter 3. It says that, chapter 3, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that is the will of God, that Christ as the Holy One, and it is in his presence in us that makes us holy. It is his dwelling in us that makes us his property. And that ownership, my friends, extends to the whole man and woman, every single part of our being. Look at the way Paul puts it in this same letter, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. Again, his prayer here. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God of peace himself. It is he who makes us, you and I, holy. It's his indwelling presence that makes us his property. I read in my study in the Amplified version of Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3, and he puts it wonderfully, that we may be a body wholly filled and flooded with God himself. What a glorious statement. You're going to be flooded by God himself. That's something for us not only just to wonder about, but to be amazed at what he's going to do. My friends, the indwelling presence of God in our spirit, our soul, and our body is the work and the will of God for us. But my friends, you know what? It's entirely a voluntary thing. You make the choice. He does not force you. You make the choice. Love, my friend, and God is love, never compels. And therefore, the will of God is that we may voluntarily permit this occupancy of our threefold being, our body, our soul, our spirit. It is God's will for you that he dwell in you and completely control your body, your soul, or your spirit. Or better yet, to put it in the right order, the scriptural order, the spirit, the soul, and the body. But my friends, you must agree to it. It's a choice you make. You must agree. God will never force the issue upon you. Imagine, you can, a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, whose whole spirit, soul, and body is unreservedly, unconditionally at the disposal of God, who dwells within and who is quite ready to work through the human mind and will of that man, woman, boy or girl. If you met that person, whom would you be seeing? What would you see? Who would you see behaving? Man or God? You would see God behaving, wouldn't you? And that's his great expectation for us. You wouldn't see man. Put yourself in front of the mirror in your mind when you're thinking about this. That's God's will for us. Who are people seeing? How are you behaving? In your home, in your work, wherever you go, who do people see? If you're that person that is dwelling within Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, in our hearts, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, who would you expect to see? You would see Christ in you. That's God's expectation. There's an old hymn of the church, "Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me." I was going to give it to Nathan, but then I wasn't too sure that it was in our hymn book. but not having the hymn book at home. But it was interesting. I looked it up because I remember the words, and it says, "All his wonderful passion and purity, thou spirit divine, all my nature refine." You know what, my friends? That will never do. God's not in the business of refining natures. All my nature possess. He possesses us. We're his property. That's what salvation does. He isn't about to change you slowly, surely, step by step. It's not about that. He's given you all you need at the moment of your salvation. And you and I need to understand this. It's an important part of our understanding. O thou spirit divine, all my nature possess, till the beauty of Jesus is seen in me. Now we're ready to formulate the first statement of what the will of God is. And the first statement I give you is the will of God is a possession permitted. Now don't talk about finding what God is asking of you. As if you're God's children here this morning, it's not the right question. A voluntary submission to his desire to inhabit you, your body, your soul, your spirit, so that your being, your redeemed humanity, may be the full expression of his life. He wants you to be a unique party that shows Christ to the world that is around you. Do you see that? Do not talk about finding the will of God in any other terms. This is the will of God. Even your sanctification. It's an absolute statement. It was made at the very time that you became a child of his. God's questioned you to this morning, in other words, is are you willing that this should be true? Will you agree to what he's asked of us? He doesn't force us. He gives us the option. This is why Paul begins that marvelous 12th chapter to the book of Romans with the exhortation. We studied it, in fact, together, I believe, last spring. I remember preaching on this, but it simply says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. You make a choice. You present your bodies. Because when you give your body, you give the soul and the spirit, my friends, with it. You give all of you. He says, and giving as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your intelligent service, your intelligent purpose, proving or demonstrating what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. My friends, this is the will of God. A body presented to God is given to him for his exclusive use. That's the decision that we made. You can have all of me, Lord. Well, not just on Mondays, not just on Sundays. You can have me all the time. I belong to you. My friends, this is the will of God. A body presented to God for his exclusive use. How do you feel about that kind of understanding? Do you regard it as some kind of an intrusion into your life? An interruption of your plans and your program that you've got planned for your life? Or do you regard it, in fact, as an infinite honor that mere creatures may be a full expression of the holy and magnificent life of God? This is what Paul calls the intelligent fulfillment of purpose. Now, you could never find the will of God until you start there. You need to know what happened to you the day that you were born again. You need to understand it from a biblical point of view. You need to understand it from God's point of view, because he tells you that from that point on, he sees you through Jesus Christ as what? Absolutely perfect and holy. But you know something in your heart that isn't quite the same, right? You know you're not absolutely perfect, but you are in God's eyes. You're his child. He owns you. He possesses you. But he expects something of us. Now, you can never find the will in God, I say, until you start there. Have you ever made an intelligent presentation of yourself, your body, your soul, your emotions, your mental life, and your spirit unto God? Have you ever then presented yourself as what you are, nothing. I'm nothing, Lord. I have no good in me. In order that you may have what he is, everything, and then step out into every new day in a complete expectation that that his life will be manifest in you. Changes your thinking. I don't get up in the morning to do my thing. I get up in the morning because he willed it, and I'm there for his use during the course of that day. My friends, this is true Christianity. This is the will of God. It's not the power of positive thinking. It's reality in God's kingdom. Now, I know that many of you are thinking, and maybe you're saying, oh, I've heard this before. I've known that truth. I've made the surrender. I meant it when I did it. I can look back at times, more than once, when I have presented myself to God and said, Lord, here I am. Take me. Use me. And meant every word of it. But in the hour, my friends, of pressure, when temptation comes upon us, when I get down or out of the church service and away from my fellow Christians, when I'm on my own, in the midst of the pressures and frustrations of, we all agree, a dog-eat-dog kind of an attitude in the world, I found that I was too weak to do what I had intended to do. I know what God's will is for me, but my problem is not what God wants me to do, but how to do it. How do I do this? Well, I want to, you know, that there is more aware, there is one more aware of this aspect of the problem that the Apostle Paul, he completely understood that. I hear Christians sort of giving me Paul's comments that he, you know, tries to do something and he can't do it, but oftentimes it's sort of a defense for my failure. Listen carefully to what Paul said. Verses, again, 1 Thessalonians, I'm going to lose my track here. He says, to will is present with me, but how to reform that which is good I find not. That's out of the King James Version. And that is the problem. I can do what is right, but I cannot do, I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. Now, he has not gotten this aspect in writing to the Thessalonians. He didn't forget it. The question of how is strongly before him as he writes here. Note verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4 of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. He says, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus Christ that you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I gave you a couple of sentences just on the background of the Thessalonian church. It was a wonderful church, and Paul praised them because they truly were chosen people. They were truly were saved people. They truly did what God asked of them. And it went on, and they were known throughout the community in which they lived for who they were, because they looked like Christ. Paul had gone thoroughly through this with them in the church. This was very basic, my friends. This, in fact, in our salvation is elementary. It's a foundational thing in the gospel, and that's what he preached to them. I know, he said, it's no use telling you what to do without telling you how to do it. And I have gone into this with you. He had carefully imparted to them the instructions which he had received directly from the Lord Jesus himself. And they were already doing them, he said. Just as you are doing it, do so more and more. These people knew the how as well as the what. And we now have a clue as to what these instructions included as to this matter of how in this phrase here. To please God. That's why we do what we do. That's why we allow Christ to shine through our lives, through our thinking. We don't do it for ourselves. We do it because we please God. And he had taught these Thessalonian Christians how to please God. It's basic to the foundation of the Christian life. If you're frustrated with your life from time to time, go back to the foundations, read them, understand them. Make sure you got the right start. Know what God has done for us. What kind of person, what kind of life pleases God? What ingredient is absolutely essential before life is pleasing to God? Well, perhaps some of you might be thinking of Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. You must have true faith. You can't be a religionist. You can't just come to church because it's a good thing to do and there are some nice people here. We have to acknowledge that without faith, we can't please him. And notice it does not say it's difficult. It says it's impossible. You can't do it without faith. You can't live the Christian life without. You can't be like Christ without Christ. And you can't live without Christ until you make a decision to allow him to live through your life and to be like him. The life that pleases God is the life, my friends, that is lived by faith. And this is the essential quality which Paul, in fact, had imparted to those Thessalonican Christians by the instructions given to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. They must live by faith. He preached it to them over and over and over, because that's what good teachers do. They remind them again and again until you start reminding yourself, who am I in Christ? And then you live it out. Faith, my friend, in this context, simply means that believing God's view of a matter is true, no matter what everybody else says. Boy, do we need that today. And it doesn't even matter what the laws of the country say. There are no guidelines for us, other than you might go to jail if you don't do them. But the issue of whether they please God or not is found in Scripture. How you, in fact, and you and I look at temptation makes all the difference in the world and the power that it has upon us. If God says a thing is bad and we say it's good, you know what? Very soon we'll start doing it. And when we say it's bad, we will never discover the glory and the liberty of it. Faith believes that. In the cross of Jesus Christ, God took your old life, my friends. The life that you received from Adam, you had no choice. It was given to you as part of your birthright because of his sinfulness. And God judged it as having no good in it. He sentenced that life. He executed that life when he saved you. Faith, my friends, believe there's nothing left in you that is any good of itself. Not your abilities and your knowledge and your qualities that sometimes the world may applaud and acclaim as marvelous and wonderful. Biblically speaking, they're good for nothing in producing that which has any value in the sight of God. Faith believes that. And faith believes that it's a place that God gave you, a totally new basis of operation, so that you no longer are trying to be good in your own efforts, but you're putting into practice God's promise to do in you and through you that which you cannot do yourself, which is simply everything. Are you willing to give up everything to follow his ways? Do you understand that principle? Do each of us grasp that this morning for our lives? Have you grasped the difference between you trying your human best to do something for God and Jesus Christ doing his divine best through your obedient humanity? Have you really discovered that? Or do you still live a life, even if you're a Christian, of constant frustration, of feeling like a failure, of not feeling depressed over it? Listen to what Scripture says and ask yourself, have I discovered this? And this is the second part of the will of God, the second point that I give to you. It's not only a possession that he permits, but it's a principle that's perceived. It is the life of faith that pleases God by similar situation and regarding it as God regards it. Now suppose you do this. Suppose you're quite willing to be God's property. You even long for it. You want with all your heart that your life may be the expression of what God is. And you understand that each and every circumstance that you encounter in life is to be looked at from God's point of view, and you act on that basis. And how do you know for sure that you have found the will of God? What's the indistinguishable or unmistakable mark that will indicate to you and to everyone else around you that you are a body that's wholly filled and flooded with God Himself? Do you know what it will be? Well, that mark will inevitably be purity practiced, Paul declares. He says in verses 3b to the end of verse 8, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all of these things. And as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disrupts this disregards not a man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Tell me, my friends, is not Scripture coming to grips with life as we need to know it, with our struggles? And whether you're here this morning as an unmarried person or a married person, you need to understand what this passage says. You need to understand what it means to master your body, to control your body. This is an acceptable rendering if you remember that the body means far more than the physical mechanism with its five senses. It includes as well the mind, the heart, the emotions. And this means that our total life structure, our total life mechanism, the mind, the body, and the soul. This is clearly indicated by the other verses with the phrase that this is the will of God. And I give you verse 18 of chapter 5, one chapter over. This is the will of God. Give thanks, my friends, in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Why is it some Christians are able to give thanks in the middle of the greatest trials of their life, when everything around them seems to be collapsing and falling down and not meeting their expectations? Because they've done something unique. They've become who God wanted them to become. And the issue of purity practiced is so important to that, particularly in the day and age in which we live in today. My friends, that clearly indicates that the mind and the will are involved. Give thanks. Rejoice in all circumstances. This includes more than the body then, so that the possession of the vessel means the total man. Now we can come into the third and final formulation of the will of God. But notice, the third point I give to us is that the will of God is not only a possession permitted and a principle that is perceived, but it is visibly evidenced by a purity that is practiced. The world sees it, and you will know it. And I want to read these verses for you again. I looked them up in Phillips because I wanted to see Phillips' rendering on this. And it says that every one of you should learn to control his body, keeping it pure and treating it with respect, and never regarding it as an instrument for self-gratification, as do the pagans, with no knowledge of God. You cannot break this rule without some way cheating your fellow man. And you must remember that God will punish all who do offend in this matter. And we have warned you how we have seen this work out and experience in our lives. The calling of God is not to impurity, but to thorough purity. And anyone who makes light of this in this matter is not making light of man's ruling, but God's command. It is not for nothing that the Spirit of God calls us, for he is called the Holy Spirit. Now tell me, is not Scripture coming to grips with life as we know it and as we struggle with it? Christian father told me a few days ago that his son in his late teens came to him and said, "Dad, I know what Christianity says about sex outside of marriage, but judging from what my friends say, I feel like I'm being or missing something. I feel that life is passing me by and there's something more out there I'm being cheated of. And I want you to know, Dad, that I mean to find out for myself." And we have teenagers in our own congregation. We have mothers and fathers who have these teenagers in their senses, in their homes. But there you have the satanic lie in all of its naked allurement. Do you not think for one moment that this pressure, this fearsome pressure to misuse the body, to use it, in fact, as an instrument of self-gratification, is not being felt by our Christian young people in the full power of it almost every single day? I confess to you that it makes me weep in frustration and sorrow. The satanic lie and all of its naked allurement, this pressure from our world and its loose morals, the pressure, the fearsome pressure, the misuse of our body, to use it as an instrument of self-gratification in these things and the ease in which many are deluded and drift into a sense of carelessness in what biblically are important matters. I'm sure many of you have been listening to the news for most of the last year and seeing the people that fail in life every single day on the newscasts, thousands upon thousands, and obviously always over the same issues, sexual things. But notice how Paul handles this. He returns to the principle of faith and he says, "I warn you that what God has said about this will prove to be true." My friend, Satan is a liar. And when he appears to offer, he never delivers. He can never fulfill. What that young man thought would be his gratification of his fleshly desires outside of marriage would never be realized. It's a lie. Paul says, "I'm not sermonizing. This is not mere preaching. I'm telling you the truth. The result is completely predictable. What God says will happen. The Lord is an avenger in all of these things, even in the world around us. What a tragic toll is being exacted daily because of this terrible delusion, this awful decline of morality that we see. A toll that finds its expression, my friends, in tensions, torment, nervous collapse, mental illness all around us, particularly throughout North America, despair, and yes, even dramatically increasing suicides in our society. The rate mounts up and up, and we seem to be blind sometimes as to what the cause of it is. God is the avenger of these things," Paul says. He writes to the Ephesians in chapter 5 and says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as it is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, no foolish talk, no crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who is covetous, that is an idolater, and has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." My friend, it takes power to live in today's world. The world around us is evil, and the Bible doesn't teach there will be peace someday until the Lord comes home. The Bible teaches that the world is bad and getting worse day by day by day. What a bad outlook, John. That's the realistic biblical outlook. That's why you've been called and I've been called to testify to the world that God has placed us in. It takes power to live today. You know that, do you not? Out in the business world or with its sharp kinds of practices, its easy morality in the social world, with its constant emphasis upon the gratification of the flesh in all areas of our life, it takes power to live today as a Christian. But my friends, it's not your power. It's not for us to become a special orator to get people excited about something. It's not for us to develop some particular skill that we've developed on in and of ourselves. It takes power. It's not your power he's talking about. It takes God's power. He is the only adequate power. And let me add this. The times in which we are living are rapidly weeding out the phonies, even in the midst of our ministries. And if we've not learned what the will of God is in terms of our experience, all the facades, and we've not erected for others to see come crashing down in utter ruins at our feet as the pressure of time mounts and exposes the rotten fabric of the lives that are around us. This is the will of God. Your sanctification, your holification, that you and I may be a body wholly filled, and I love the statement, flooded with God himself. It's exciting. He's given us that gift through Jesus Christ. My friends, I give you a challenge at the beginning of 2018. What a glory. What a marvelous thing that in the midst of this sweeping current we see all around us of immorality washing everything down the stream, literally to utter destruction, that there may be those who are able to stand in wholesome purity. Purity is so important to being who God wants us to be. And we reflect the love and the grace and the glory of the life of Jesus Christ to the world around us. Not once did I say this was easy. Not once did I say that you're just going to have every day go exactly as you planned it. But God is still going to be in control of his will. And get this straight, my friends, and you will have solved the problem of living in the will of God. It's really simple. It is. You have to make that decision. It's either first and foremost, if you want to be an effective and have an effective testimony to the world around you. And you will find a peace internally that you've never known you could have. When you have found this, a matter of guidance that takes care of itself, it's easy for God to lead someone who belongs to him wholly, in body, soul, and spirit, and is anxious every day to have you use him, no matter what the circumstance is. It will rain on you. It will freeze out there. There will be difficulties in your life. Look forward to them. He needs you. He's chosen you for that. He wants you to touch the lives of your husband and wife, of the neighbors, the friends, the people at the grocery store, the people where you work. We're a little group here. This is a big city. This is 50 years plus now for the church. And God wants you to use his will in your life. He wants to continue to build this church. Perhaps maybe as we close this morning, I'm going to ask you just to take a brief moment to allow each one of us, really in the loneliness of your own relationship with God, I'm going to ask you to talk to him. And I know sometimes this makes us uncomfortable, but I'm going to ask you to present to him. And if you've never done it before, present your body, your soul, spirit as his property. And to remember that this is maintained only as you believe. Believe him in every circumstances into which you come. This is the life of faith. This is and only can you practice the purity of the body, the soul, and the spirit. It's God's purpose and will for you today. Will you join me in a moment of silence with your own heart and look to the Lord? just want to thank you, Father, for these mighty and powerful truths of your scripture. Maybe some of us had never really thought about them lately. And Father, I pray that you will speak to all of our hearts this morning. And Father, to know that all the glory and the beauty of life is as you intended it to be, may be fulfilled in each one of us without hesitation, Father, or reservation. We will fulfill your will and become your property this morning. Lord, I pray that's in every heart here. Father, if there's a heart here that doesn't know you this morning, I pray that you'll open that heart this morning, that they might invite Jesus Christ into their lives, that they might choose to follow you. Father, it's an amazing life, only life that is truly full of your power. And Father, I pray that as we are going out this morning, we'll go out with the great principles of Scripture, and that you will and are in us, Lord, our life, our strength, our victory, Father, our peace and our sanctification. Thank you, as I pray this in Christ's name. Let's join Nathan together as we sing our closing hymn, and I trust you can sing it with confidence. It is well with my soul.